Be seated. It's good to see you here tonight. You got to break in the parking lot. Hope you felt good about that. Hope you parked between the lines. The lines are there for a reason. I saw a couple cars that are already transgressing in that way. But I think some people just, that's their style. They like to park askew, which I guess that's fine. I like to hit the lines, which is really weird. I don't like order for the most part, but I do like to be right in the middle of the lines, and it just rubs me the wrong way. It's like when people don't use their turn signals, when someone's parked and they've taken up two parking spots or they park askew. It just makes me want to key their car, but I don't. I'm not going to do that. I'll be good. I don't want to go to jail. I don't need any more on my record. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're now in the middle of chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, if you don't have your Bible on you, there's an orange pew Bible that's under the seat in front of you. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the section we're going to look at beginning at verse 19 is on page 172 in the back half of the book. Now you got to keep in mind in this group knows this. We got to keep in mind the context, and we're in an elaborate 3-chapter complex argument. Paul loves those things, talking about an issue that the Corinthians have raised to him in a letter. Can we eat meat sacrificed to idols? They first asked about divorce and remarriage. That's chapter 7. Now, in chapter 8, they start asking about meat sacrificed to idols, which in some way they're actually asking about idolatry, but not really, because meat that's sacrificed to idols is something associated with idolatry, and that demands a much more nuanced answer. And that's what causes Paul to give this highly elaborate response that we're working through over the last couple of weeks, and we got a couple more weeks in it. A couple weeks ago, Paul began the whole thing by saying, you know, if eating meat sacrificed to idols is going to cause my brother or sister to be destroyed, to feel compelled to go back and fall back into their pagan ways, back into idolatrous ways, he says, I have the freedom. I'm going to use my liberty not to indulge myself, but to serve others. I will freely choose never to eat meat again in the presence of that brother or sister so I don't bring them to ruin. That was a couple of weeks ago. Last week, he then moved on because he is serious about foregoing his rights and liberties, and he not only will refuse to eat meat, he'll also refuse to eat the meat that the church provides him. He will have every entitlement to pay, and yet he'll say, I refuse the pay that the church is going to give me, that I'm entitled to, in order that I might freely serve. And so he's going to use his freedom to serve, no matter what it cost him. And in this back half of chapter 9, we really see how serious he takes this, because we're going to see how far he's willing to go in foregoing his rights and liberties. He's going to refuse everything related to who he is in order that he might do whatever it takes to win people to the gospel. You would never hear Paul say something like this: the goal of life is just to be myself. Because Paul's going to forego the right to be himself. I've become all things to all people that I might save some, to the Jew, to the Greek, to the weak. He understands that who he is meant to be an instrument of grace to others, and that means at times he has to adapt. He has to change. He has to forego what he'd prefer and choose whatever the other person might be interested in. And so we're going to see this all take place, and it's all because of the principle he gives us at the head of our reading, verse 19. We left off at verse 18 last week. Verse 19 picks up, and we get the principle behind everything Paul is saying. And it's a paradox. Verse 19, for though I am free with respect to all, no one owns me, I have complete freedom to do what I want, I've made myself a slave to all, that I might win more of them. Now that's a paradox. Though I'm free, I have chosen to be a slave to all. Now here's what makes this very interesting. If you're a slave in Paul's ancient world, you're not free. But if you choose to be a slave, you've freely chosen to serve. And this is what Paul is doing. He is choosing the lowest place. He is choosing the role of a servant, and he's freely doing it. He's foregoing his liberties. Though I'm free from all, I'm going to choose to use my freedom in order to not indulge myself, but in order to serve whoever I meet so that I might win some to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In doing this, Paul is living out an old paradox that Martin Luther is famous for in his book on Christian liberty. He has this paradox where he says, a Christian is perfectly free, lord of all, subject to none. And a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. 500 years ago, Martin Luther wrote that, and he wrote that in order to say essentially what Paul is saying right here. Paul's willing to forego not just his liberty to eat meat, not just his right to be paid, but he's even willing to forego his liberty to be comfortable and to demand that people indulge him. He instead will forego that in order to flex and adapt to people where they are. And that's what the remainder of this paragraph is about. And I guarantee you've heard this passage before. It's such a wonderful passage. It's Paul essentially stating how he's doing everything he can to win all people to Christ. Because in Paul's mind, slave, free, Jew, Greek, male, female, barbarian, whatever, all have the capacity to respond to the gospel. And all are welcome in the gospel. It's no longer a Jewish message. His message, though rooted in his Jewish background, is a message for all people. And so notice what he says, and we'll read this whole section. It's so beautiful. Verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I may share in its blessings. All things to all people. He goes down a list. He includes four categories, and the funniest one's the first one, because he says to the Jews, I became a Jew, and you say, hold on, Paul, you are a Jew. But what you must understand is things are different for Paul now. He's not like most Jews. He actually has to accommodate himself when he's around Jews. When you first hear it, if you think about it, it's like me saying to a white person, I became a white person. And you say, what's that even mean? For Paul, to the Jew, I became a Jew, because in his mind, his behavior's morphed. He's not living like most Jews. No self-respecting Jew would morph like this and say, well, I'm not under the law in some cases, and I am under the law in other cases, and all of these things. No one would say that. Paul is no longer comfortable in the shoes of his own ethnic group because he's different. He's changed. The gospel has made it so that he sees that Jesus is the fullness of the Jewish hope, and he's moved on, and in his mind, they've stayed back. So when he's around his Jewish brethren, he goes back. He goes back to the old ways. He follows all the details of the law. He makes sure that he does what it is they feel is necessary for him to be righteous. He does it not because he feels he needs to do it to be righteous, his righteousness in Christ through faith, but he does it because he's willing to become all things to all people. He then moves on and talks about those under the law, which this would be Gentile God-fearers. These would be Gentiles who are proselyting to the Jewish religion. They perhaps have gone all the way in embracing the Torah, and the one step they haven't gone is circumcision. And yet, even if they take that, they still can't be Jewish. That's something you're born into. And so they are called Gentile God-fearers. And did you notice, as you go through this list of four people, Paul keeps making these little nuanced statements. He keeps kind of, adding something so you know he's willing to morph, but that doesn't mean he's totally morphed. So when he says, to those under the law in the middle of verse 20, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. So I went ahead and lived, again, much like with his Jewish brethren and sisters, he lived according to the law. He made sure he stuck to the regulations of Torah. He held truly to those because he's trying to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He then moves on to the category of those outside the law. And now we're dealing with Gentiles again, but now these are Gentile pagans. These are idolatrous people. These are the people that he's trying to reach. These are the people he's been given a mission to reach. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And yet he still gives that little statement in verse 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. So now he says, I'm not without law, but I have, if you will, still a code, and that code is Christ's code. What is that for Paul? Well, he's told us at the beginning of this book, I determined to preach nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For him, the model of what it means to live God's way in God's kingdom is to live in the self-giving, self-sacrificing love of Christ Jesus, who took the lowest place and was willing to endure the cross. That's his law of Christ, not a set of rules, but a person that he's hoping to, if you will, emulate as best he can. Then he gives one last category, verse 22, to the weak I became weak. And here's what's interesting. If you remember back to chapter 8, I will not eat meat sacrificed to idols if it causes my weaker brother to be destroyed. And so now he brings it all back around so you can see he's willing to forego all his rights. He will forego his liberties. He has liberty to eat meat, but he's not going to if it's going to cause the weak to stumble, because he knows that these weak need to be propelled to move forward in their faith and not be drawn back into their idolatry, back into the world that Paul's trying to get them to be free from. Here's what's interesting about Paul to me. And you probably noticed this by now. He's a chameleon. He's a chameleon in every way. He morphs all the time. He's constantly flexible. He serves others by figuring out where they are and then meeting them where they live. And he's willing to change almost every behavior he has in order to accommodate others, with one exception. Do you know what that exception is? He's willing to forego all liberties and change every behavior to accommodate to others, with one exception. And that exception, and you might be thinking it, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. He will not change the message. Everything else He'll change. Everything else He'll flex on. He's willing to change the shape of everything. He will not change the shape of the message, even though He knows the message is innately an obstacle. He knows this is foolishness to the Greeks and a scandal to the Jews. He knows that the message itself is its own inherent obstacle, but He will not budge that one inch. He will change everything else, though. Everything is up for debate. Everything can be flexed. Everything can be morphed. The one thing that he will not change is the message. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified that he's trying to get people to encounter, to meet, to know, and to follow. He knows that's a trouble. He knows that's scandalous. He knows it's foolish. And yet, that's the one place he won't morph. What's interesting is many times you'll have people that are willing to follow Paul in flexing and morphing, but included in that is the morphing and flexing of the message. So all of a sudden, we've sold the farm. We don't have any message to give anymore. You've morphed so much that there's nothing left to actually offer. That's the one stable place that Paul's going to stand upon. We'll talk about that more in reflections. Now, this is hard work. If you've ever had to play the chameleon, you know it's hard work. One of the nicest compliments ever given to me was by Peggy Jensen when I was just milling about in between services, and I talked to a senior, and then I talked to someone that was about 5 years old, and then I talked to a teenager, and she was watching me. I wasn't aware of it, but she said, man, I love how you just are a chameleon, how you just morph. You're talking to the senior, you have kind of one way you approach them. You talk to the kids, you approach them like a kid. You talk to the teenager, you try to enter their world. Now, I don't do a great job of it, but you all know what that's like, to try to figure out, how do I connect with this person? How do I build a bridge to them? How do I in some way connect rather than kind of demand that, no, treat me with respect. I'm the pastor. Come on. You know, how do you actually enter their world instead of demanding that they enter your world? And that involves discipline. It involves deep commitment and motivation. And that's what this last paragraph is about. Paul's going to talk about how deeply committed he is to foregoing his liberties for the good of others. And he knows it's hard work. And so he writes, and we'll read the whole last paragraph and talk about it. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, the runners all compete, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win it. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly, nor do I box as though beating the air, but I punish my body and enslave it so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified. Now let's talk about this a bit, because Paul's talking about no pain, no gain. He's talking about the deep discipline involved in self-control, and not just self-control, but self-control in service of others. Because Paul is not about being someone who is abstaining from things and being an ascetic, if you will, for his own spirituality. This isn't Paul saying, I beat my body so I can be the most spiritual among you. This is all about him wanting to be all things to all people. And he knows this is disciplined hard work, and he wants the Corinthian church he's addressing to take up his same commitment, to live like him, to flex a bit, to forego their liberty some, to seek to serve others with the freedom they have. And so he invites them to be like these athletes training for the games. And you may not recall when we introduced this book, Corinth had every 2 years the second largest mass athletic event. It was called the Isthmian Games. And people from all around would come to the Isthmian Games, and there'd be, just like our Olympics, you'd have all kinds of different Olympic events. Two of those events that his readers would be well aware of, and believe it or not, to this day, 2,000 years later, we're aware of this, is runners and boxers. Runners, we know, have to discipline themselves to go a long way. I mean, they have to really have some ability to sustain energy, and they have to reach for a goal, and they have to discipline every aspect of their diet, their body, their sleep, everything about them. Boxers are a little bit different. They still need certain bodily discipline, but they need to be willing and able to take a beating, especially in Paul's day. Because, you know, we have boxers with nice gloves, and it's still a brutal sport. Back then, you just had little leather things on your wrist, and sometimes you'd actually put metal in the leather, and you'd get disfigured. Sometimes people would die. There'd be duels to the death. I mean, it was a bloody, brutal sport. And so you not only needed the endurance of a runner, you needed the physical capacity to be hit and hit and hit and hit again and get back up and keep fighting. So Paul uses these two athletes as, if you will, a metaphor to say, I am spiritually trying to endure and to run and to seek to reach the goal. I am spiritually disciplining myself so that I can sustain myself even though I'm challenged, even though I'm injured, even though I'm buffeted. I even shadow box. I buffet my body. I make it my slave. I have done what's necessary in order to discipline myself so that through this hard work and determination and commitment, I might gain something that's so much better than what these athletes are going to gain. And Paul says something, you know, very deprecating about the athletes. Verse 25, athletes exercise self-control in all things. That's not the deprecating thing. They do it to receive a little leaf that's going to decay and fall away within years, be forgotten within a decade. But we, an imperishable one. He wants to say, you know, we have a motivation. He's motivated. He wants the Corinthians to also share this motivation, that these athletes commit, they discipline, they fight, they are self-controlled. They do all of this. They pour all this effort just to receive at the end of the day this wreath that falls apart. We should do it with even more vigor, what we're doing, because we're receiving an imperishable wreath, something that will not fade away. And it's with that in mind that he then ends it by saying, you know, I'm not running without aim. I have a purpose. I'm not just shadow boxing. I punish my body. Now, this isn't Paul in any way undermining the body. Paul is a big fan of the body. He thinks it's going to get resurrected. Wait till we get to chapter 15. He opposes the Greek idea that the body's the prison house of the soul. This is his way of saying, I'm going to make sure that my body stays in line so that all of my body becomes an instrument of grace instead of instrument of self-indulgence. I'm going to discipline myself so that my body, which is what God uses to minister to others, the voice I have, the eyes I have, the feet I have to move from town to town, that this body becomes an instrument of grace and not just a vehicle for my own self-indulgence, which is one way you can live if liberty and freedom is all about you. Paul says, my liberty and freedom is not about me. I'm free from all, though I use my freedom to serve all. What's interesting about Paul for me is that Paul smokes what he sells. He wants to fully conform his life to the gospel. And he wants to be so committed that there's no possibility that he himself might miss out on fully knowing the salvation of God in Christ Jesus. That's why at the end he says that he does not want to be disqualified. That he understands that this is a race. We fight the good fight. We run the race. And he doesn't want to peter out. He wants to stay for the marathon. He doesn't want to spend it all at the beginning. He wants to be fully committed to what he's doing until the very end. And that's our text. Now, next week you'll see in chapter 10... He's going to really go to town against idolatry, and he's going to move from talking about the freedom we have to not indulge ourselves but to forego our liberty for the good of others, and he's going to move and talk about, you know, it's fine to eat meat sacrificed to idols in your homes or if you're at someone else's homes and they serve you, but if you're going to go into the temple and worship the idols and have the sacrificial meals there, you're playing with fire. Because idolatry has always been forbidden. Thou shalt have no other gods but me. Thou shalt not make a graven image. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 had said, Gentiles, there's four things you got to do. One is keep from idolatry. So he's going to go straight at the issue of eating meat, not just at the marketplace and not at homes, not knowing whether it's sacrificed or not, but to the direct issue of, does this mean you have the freedom to go into Bacchus's temple and just indulge with everyone else? And he's going to say, boy, if you do, you need to realize you're playing with fire. So we'll talk about that next week. For now, I just want to reflect on three things that I find interesting, because all of these things are the ways that Paul becomes all things to all people. And I think that that would be the desire for all of us, that we want to live for the gospel. We want to embody what we've learned, and we want to see people be touched by grace through us so that we don't burn bridges, we build bridges. So that we don't, you know, demand people conform to our expectations, but we figure out how we can meet people where they live. And so I see three things Paul's doing here that helps him become all things to all people and live for the gospel. And the first one is so important, so hard, because, you know, it's very easy to say, change is no big deal. Work at a church and try to change things. Seriously, anything. And you'll find change is a big deal all the time, every time. Doesn't matter if it's a small change or a big change. Change is tough for the church. And yet, when Paul's mind, everything's up for grabs except the message. You know, this is just a form. This is a function. But the message, that has to stay. But the form, the way things are done, all of that, for him, has a lot of flexibility. He's ready to morph into change depending on who he's ministering to. That's why you'll find many churches that are trying to reach people that are unreached, and they'll meet together in a bar, theology on tap, trying to meet the people where they are. My Baptist church would consign all of them to hell for even trying. But Paul would say, there you go. Meet them where they are. Build bridges. Flex. Adapt if you need to. Some people might be upset with someone doing certain practices that they think, oh boy, that seems awful New Age. Well, if you're trying to reach New Agers, maybe you ought to do that. You know, so you have this ability that Paul has. He is so unconcerned about what people think because he's free from all, that he has the freedom to serve all. He's not overwhelmed by the fact that someone might misread his behavior. He knows he has the freedom to do all of this, and he's going to make sure, particularly when he's trying to reach people for Christ, that he's going to do whatever it takes to identify. He's not being inconsistent. He's being gospel-centered. He is meeting people, he's building bridges, and it invites the questions, do we try to walk in other shoes to win them for Christ? Do we restrain or deny ourselves to make room for others who are different? Do we actually consider where others are coming from, or do we demand that they kind of meet us where we are right now? So Paul's flexible and adaptable, but don't get me wrong here, he's not infinitely flexible. He's not infinitely adaptable because he's about to, in chapter 10, take a strong stance against idolatry. I mean, he's just going to say, idolatry, you know, big buzz, X, no, don't even go close, don't even play with it, you're playing with fire. He's also so committed to the gospel of Christ crucified, though he knows it's a scandal, he knows it's foolish, he's going to hold on to it. He can't let that go. And yet, since it is scandalous and foolish, wouldn't it be easy to be all things to all people by letting that message go? Yeah, that's a tough message for some people. Let's kind of smooth that out. Let's make this Christian thing just about self-fulfillment or, you know, something, living your best life now or something other than Christ Jesus crucified and foregoing your liberties to serve others for the sake. Make it something palatable, something more that reaches. Well, Paul won't go there. So the flexibility and adaptability only go so far. N.T. Wright makes this point really well in the only quote I have tonight. He says, this statement, I've become all things to all people, has sometimes been understood as though it meant that Paul was a mere pragmatist, a spin doctor, twisting his message this way and that to suit different audiences. That's not what he's saying. The message remains constant. It is the messenger who must swallow his pride, who must give up his rights, who must change his freedom into slavery. Woe betide those who trim the message so that they don't have to trim themselves. I love that last line. Woe betide those who trim the message so they don't have to trim themselves. So Paul, in being all things to all people, is flexible. He's adaptable. He's willing to change. And that's very important in reaching people and loving people. He also is committed to this self-discipline for sacrificial service, which is his way of saying, you know, when I'm with those without the law, it's not comfortable sometimes. There are things they do and say that make me very uncomfortable. And yet, I've learned, I've trained myself, I'm disciplining myself to try to meet them where they are, to endure that discomfort in order to deny myself and my rights so that I might in some way connect with another. And with this self-discipline, you see how Paul is anything but flabby. I mean, this guy is in the heat of the battle. He's not an announcer on the sideline. He's not someone, you know, out on the edges just telling everyone else what to do. He's in the midst of the battle himself, and he's inviting the rest of the Corinthians to do this. Now, one of the bad things about the example he gives of runner and boxer is in the Isthmian Games, it's so hard to say that, Isthmian. In the Isthmian Games, there were only individual sports. That's where our world's different. There were no team sports. You didn't have basketball. You didn't have football. You didn't have baseball. I think Paul's metaphor could actually be expanded and actually become more robust in what he's trying to say, because when he says, I buffet my body and make it my slave, it's not about his own personal self-improvement. He's in it with the team. He's a team player. He's inviting them all to share this self-discipline so that the church, as the team of Christ, might go forward and actually deny themselves for the good of others. I think Paul's analogy here would be a bit different if he knew of football. But he didn't. There's no football. There's no team sport in the Isthmian Games. And that's the last time I have to say Isthmian. Finally, not only was he flexible and adaptable, not only was he committed to rugged self-discipline, his motivation is very, very clear. Verse 23, I do all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. All for the gospel. That I might share it freely and that I personally might experience it fully. Paul is, in this deep motivation, warning us against a complacency of, you know, just kind of sticking Jesus in our back pocket, maybe believing a few things to give us comfort and then moving on. Paul's inviting us all to have that same motivation, to do all things for the sake of the gospel. And as motivation, he says, you know what we gain by this? Not this paltry thing that fades away that others are working so hard for. And you could not only say that about a wreath. You could say that about the money in your bank. You could say that about the clothes in your closet. You could say that about the house that you're... You could say that about everything because it's all perishable and all fading. Paul says, we are receiving something that cannot, will not fade away. There's no greater crown. There's no greater reward. How could you not then be motivated to lean in this direction and to move in this way and to be motivated to be flexible, adaptable, disciplined, doing all things for the sake of the gospel? In the end, Paul is living out this paradox. A Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. We don't tend to like paradoxes because they seem inherently contradictory, but really what they do is they allow the reality to actually meet our life, because life is all about figuring out how we're going to use our freedom well. How we're going to live our lives in such a way that we are not only living, but serving. And in Paul's mind, that freedom comes from knowing that he's freely chosen the lowest place. He has freely chosen a role of serving all. Luther didn't come up with this first. Paul did. Look at verse 19. Though I'm free with respect to all, I've made myself a slave to all. But you know what? Paul didn't come up with it first. Paul's following his Lord, who said in Mark 10, whoever wishes to become great must be a servant. And whoever wishes to be first must be last, or the slave of all. Why? Well, this is the gospel that Paul will not in any way compromise. For the Son of Man, God among us, God revealed to us the life of God and the way we're supposed to live that is manifest in our midst. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This, I believe, is the reason why Paul so quickly can say, you know, I'm free, but I'm freely going to choose to walk in the way of Christ. And that's the way of service. That's the way of the least. That's the way of freely giving myself and all that I am and all that I have for the advancement of the gospel. Would you pray with me?